you want to open with me in your Bibles or your bulletins again to Philippians chapter 3. As we finish chapter 3 here in the book of Philippians this morning, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us again tonight at 5 p.m. for our evening service here in the sanctuary as we continue to make our way through the book of Genesis. Come back and join us for that as we close out the Lord's Day together. Well, this morning, again, we're in Philippians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. So let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this privilege, this opportunity that we have to gather and worship this morning. And not just to worship, but to take time to study your word. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study this passage here in Philippians, that you would enable us to understand it. And not just to understand, but to apply it. That you would transform us, that you would truly bring life to our spiritually dead bodies. That we would leave here this morning with more faith in you, that faith would be lived out in action and how we live and how we seek to live to honor and glorify you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I don't remember the particular holiday, but several years ago, it was either Valentine's or Christmas, was approaching, and my wife, Michelle, said to me, and I quote, "You don't have to give me a gift," she said. And so I did what many foolish husbands have done in the same position that I was in. Didn't get her a gift. I mean, that was, after all, what she said. And then the day came, and it suddenly became obvious to me that "you don't have to give me a gift" really means you don't have to give me a gift. There's no legal requirement. It won't invalidate our marriage covenant. No one will imprison you if you don't get me a gift. You don't actually have to get me a gift. But I realize now that that also means, but a gift motivated by your heart, by your love, would be wonderful. A gift not that you got me because you have to, but because you want to. Unfortunately, I missed that second part of the statement. I didn't get my wife a gift, which unintentionally communicated, "I didn't get you a gift because I didn't want to. And because the only reason I ever get you gifts is because I have to. I wasn't really thinking of you. You aren't really that important to me, so I didn't get you a gift." You can imagine it was a very rough holiday. Well, I learned the hard way that I should always buy a gift, even if I don't have to, because of what it communicates, because of what that gift communicates to my wife. I have learned my lesson. Well, our passage here at the end of Philippians chapter 3 carries a similar warning from the Apostle Paul in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul has just spent the last 15 verses of this chapter explaining to us how legally we are not under any obligation to follow the law. We do not have to follow the law in order to be saved. I mean, for one thing, that's an obligation we simply can't fulfill. We couldn't perfectly keep the law. And on the other hand, Christ has fulfilled the law for us. He has fulfilled the legal obligations of the law on our behalf. So as Paul says there in verse 9, we now have a righteousness that comes by faith. Unfortunately, there appear to have been some in the church at the time of Paul, these Judaizers, who insisted that the legal obligations of the law still existed. The Gentiles still had to follow the law. They still had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul has reacted so strongly against that idea in this chapter. He even calls those who would insist upon this law-keeping and on that circumcision, he's called them dogs up there in verse 2. Mutilators of the flesh, evildoers. And Paul even referred to his own law-keeping there in verse 8 as rubbish, as a loss. It's of no legal value. Paul's point has been quite clear. You do not have to keep the law in order to be saved. which could naturally cause us to interpret this idea the same way that I interpreted what my wife said. Since I don't have to, I won't. Since I don't have to follow the law, I won't follow the law. Since we're legally righteous, since we're blameless in Christ through faith, we can live any way we want. We can do anything we want. It doesn't really matter how we live because it's all forgiven in Christ anyway. Well, to that Paul says, whoa, wait a minute. Yes, you don't have to follow the law to be saved. Paul is opposed to legalism. He is opposed to that idea that you legally have to follow the law to be saved. But Paul is also opposed to this idea of licentiousness, to libertine living, to thinking I can do whatever I want, I can sin all I want because God's grace just increases all the more. I'm covered by the blood of Christ, so I'm free to sin. It doesn't really matter what I do. I can do what I want. Paul says in our passage this morning, no, that's not the proper mature response to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. Christ didn't die to set you free to sin. He died to set you free from sin. So instead of a lawlessness as a response to legalism, Paul calls the Philippians and us here in verse 15 to this mature mindset that pursues the holiness that Paul has been talking about. A mindset that focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that seeks to attain this. A way of thinking that remembers two important truths that Paul reminds us of here at the end of this passage. First, says Paul, a mature mindset reminds us that we are citizens of heaven. You can see it there in verse 20 pretty explicitly. Our citizenship is in heaven. Actually, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. He's comparing the citizens of heaven with those who have a mindset focused on the earthly things there in verse 19. On those who we might say are citizens of the earth. Paul actually calls them in verse 18 enemies of the cross. But you'll notice that Paul isn't simply contrasting citizenships. He's contrasting the behavior that flows from that citizenship. The actual actions that reveal which place you are a citizen of. We've seen this idea of citizenship and behavior before. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul said, let your manner of life, literally let your behavior as citizens, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, act consistent with the gospel, act consistent with your citizenship in heaven. And the Philippians would have understood this, because citizenship was a big deal to them. Almost 100 years before this letter was written, Caesar Augustus had declared the city of Philippi to be an official Roman colony. It was free from taxes. It was given all the rights of the Roman law. And the Philippians were very proud of this citizenship. They took it very seriously, to the point that even though many of these now Roman citizens were actually Greeks and Macedonians, they began to think and act and dress like Romans. They began to adopt all the customs of Rome. They began to think of themselves not as Macedonians and Greeks. They began to think of themselves as Romans because they were Roman citizens. And so they understood exactly what Paul meant when he said, let your manner of life be consistent with your citizenship. Because that's the very thing they were doing in Philippi. Those who claim to have a particular citizenship will act in keeping with that citizenship. We know this even today. It's why when I tell people that I'm originally from Green Bay, Wisconsin, I almost always get the same question. Are you a Packer fan? Do you cheer for the Green Bay Packers? I think that's kind of a silly question. Almost everyone in the United States, whether you're a football fan or not, is aware of how in love with the Packers the city of Green Bay is. It's just a given if you live in the city of Green Bay that you're going to cheer for the Green Bay Packers. Might even be written in the city charter somewhere. It's such a widely known fact, that's why people ask me the question in the first place. And yet, to ask me if I'm a Packer fan because I said I'm from Green Bay is really to ask me to repeat myself. Because I just told you I was a Packer fan. I said I was from Green Bay. It's just a given. That's why you asked me the question. You know it's a given. You know people in Green Bay cheer for the Packers. Because we understand that behavior and character flows from where we're citizens. That's the idea that Paul is unpacking here, both for the Philippians and for us today. There's a difference, he says, in our behavior because of where we are citizens. there's a difference even in the behavior of those who are citizens of earth in verses 18 through 19 and the behavior of those who are citizens of heaven. Paul has already explained this, verse 14, that we're pursuing, we're pressing on to win that prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. And verse 10 through 11 of this chapter, pursuing that resurrection from the dead, life through the sufferings and death of Christ, the application of the realities of the cross to our lives even now. The behavior, though, of the citizens of earth is so different from that, it's so stark of a contrast, that Paul is able to say to the Philippians in verse 17 that you'll be able to know who it is who has the same citizenship as us simply by how they walk. You'll be able to know who you're supposed to imitate. You'll be able to know that they're like you, that they're like Paul, because of their behavior. And that behavior there is explained in verses 18 through 19. Paul says, first, their God is their belly. It's really an odd description. Nowhere in this book does Paul ever mention food, other than this verse. Paul is most likely being metaphorical here. He's using an analogy of craving something. These people are focused on fulfilling their desires, on fulfilling their longings, fulfilling their lusts. They're focused on the flesh, on unpleasing the things of the flesh, their own figurative gluttony, as it were. They want whatever they can get. They have a mindset on the things of earth and on getting as many of them as they can. Paul speaks of these same kind of people in Romans 16. He says, such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but serve their own appetites. That's what Paul describes of these people. They desire the flesh. They desire to fulfill their own longings. So Paul says there in verse 18, he says that he weeps because of such people. He has tears because of such people. And I think he says this because these people are more than likely people in the church of Jesus Christ. I don't think Paul would be weeping if these were just the pagans and the non-Christians in Philippi. He's weeping because there are people in the church who really believe that they are citizens of heaven and whose behavior shows that they're actually citizens of earth. And that breaks Paul's heart. And not just that, he feels the need to warn the Philippians, to warn them that just because they say they're in the church doesn't mean that they are. You can tell their citizenship by looking at how they walk. Back there in Romans 16, Paul said, by smooth talk and flattery, these people who seek their own appetites will seek to deceive the hearts of the naive. They'll attempt to lead you astray, to tell you, oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. It's all forgiven. You can do whatever you want. There is an appeal to that. This idea of liberty, of lawlessness that lets me do whatever I want because I'm already forgiven, this offering of cheap grace, it sounds so attractive. It sounds like it has an element of truth in it. Christ died for all of my sins, so why does it matter now? If I sin, it's forgiven. Christ died for this. I should be able to do what I want. I can have my justification and not worry at all about my sanctification because I'm still saved. I'm forgiven. Who cares about pursuing the things of heaven? I can focus on the things here in earth. I'll think about heaven later because that's where I'm going when I die. It sounds so appealing. It's so tempting to think I don't have to suffer. I don't have to worry about pursuing holiness. I can just do what I want because, hey, it's all covered by the blood of Christ. It looks like a whole lot more fun than what we're doing. Paul says, oh, but it's so wrong. These people are actually glorying in their shame, he says there in verse 19. They should be ashamed of their sin, of the present reality of their death and decay. They should be ashamed of how heinous their sin is before God, but instead they glory in it. This is the sin that was so shameful. Christ had to die for it, and yet they're glorying in it. Look at how free I am. Look at how much I understand God's free grace. I'm demonstrating by my ability to sin that I believe how saved I am. Look at how confident I am in God's grace, that I can sin all I want and still believe I'm forgiven. I can confidently and boldly run into my sin without fear of condemnation. Paul says, this is shameful. This is shameful what they're doing. These are shameful things. These people don't even realize that they have their mind set only on the things of earth, on the things that rot and decay. Their walking shows they're enemies of the cross. They're opposed to the pursuit and pressing on of the effects of Christ's resurrection on our lives now. They're opposed to the pursuit of holiness. they're opposed to the pursuit of things which honor and glorify God. And they sadly assume, though, that they're friends of the cross, when in reality they're enemies. Their end is destruction. And one day they'll be told on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Your behavior is inconsistent with your claims of heavenly citizenship." But Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And that reality should impact the way we live. It should transform the way we live. It's not a question of behavior to legally gain citizenship, but a behavior that's in keeping with the citizenship we already legally have. We are citizens of heaven, says Paul, and we should live like it. It's why Paul says there in verse 16, "Let us hold true to what we have attained." Or more literally, using a military term, "Let us walk in line according to what we have attained." The idea Paul is calling for is consistency. We've attained life. We've attained Jesus Christ. So let's walk consistently with that. We've attained a citizenship in heaven through Jesus Christ. Christ has taken hold of us. We've been called upward, heavenward. A prize awaits us in heaven. That is our home, not here. That's the city to which we belong, the heavenly city. The kingdom of heaven is our source of identity. It's who we are, and who we are should affect our identity. It should affect our behavior. The two should go hand in hand. If you're a citizen of heaven, says Paul, it should be natural for you to live like you are. People should come up to you like they do from the fact that I'm from Green Bay. They should come up to you and they should say, "Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, so you pursue holiness." It should just be a given. It should be a logical assumption. Yes, of course they do. I told you that. I'm a citizen of heaven. And that's what citizens of heaven do. We pursue holiness because the king of our city is perfectly holy. And since we're members of his kingdom, we too strive to be holy like our king. The king of our city rose from the dead, and we too are striving after his resurrection. We seek to be holy because he is holy. We seek spiritual life because he is alive. We hold true. We walk consistent with what we have obtained because our citizenship is in heaven. That's who we are. That's our identity. There's such a temptation to walk after those who do what they want. Sin is appealing. It looks so harmless. It looks like so much fun. It's something that we want to do. But Paul reminds us here that we're to have a mature mindset that's thinking and striving to be consistent with who we are, consistent with our identity. Paul calls us to remember the gospel, to remember where our citizenship lies, to recall who we are. We are in Christ. We are holy. Do we have to legally follow the law? No. Christ followed it for us. But we are legally the sons and daughters of God. We are legally the royal priesthood of God. We are legally co-heirs of the kingdom. We are the redeemed. We are the called out. We are the set apart. We are declared righteous. In a mature understanding of our identity, we live that out. We live out who we are. We pursue holiness because we are holy in Christ. This is who we are. This is our identity. And so we press on. We pursue the calling, the prize of God in Christ Jesus. We strive to honor God through our citizenship in him because of our identity. This is who we are. But Paul says, secondly, not only do the mature people remember who they are, not only do we remember our citizenship, we also focus on who we will be. We focus on our transformation. Paul says there in verses 20 and 21, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." There's a reminder here of the realities of the brokenness of our world. Now, Paul reminds us here in verse 21 that we have a lowly body. Now, the word lowly, it doesn't show up very often in Scripture. It shows up in Acts chapter 8 when it's referring to Christ being lowly, his humiliation on the cross. Again, James chapter 1, the word is used to remind the rich that they are actually lowly and humble. Some translations here even translate verse 21 as vile. We have a vile body. And compared with the glorious body of Christ, we do have a vile body. a lowly, debased, broken, humiliated body. God created man in the Garden of Eden to be perfect, with a perfect body, made in God's image. Everything was exactly as it should be. It was perfect. And now that body that once functioned perfectly is now vile and dying and decaying both spiritually and physically. We live in a shell of a body. And why is it that we have this body that grows old, that breaks down, that doesn't cooperate, but is subject to the disorder of our world? Well, we read about it in Genesis chapter 3, the curse of God upon creation. When man and woman sinned in the garden, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they disobeyed God. They brought about the fall of mankind. They brought about the death of every living creature, the death of every man, as God cursed them and punished them with the wages of sin, which is death. Paul says elsewhere in Romans, sin came into the world through one man, death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin is what did this to us, to our bodies. I mean, technically we did this to ourselves, but sin is the poison that we used to poison ourselves. It's killing us. Every one of us will die eventually because of our sin. And not only us, all creation is in rebellion. All creation is broken. It's not in subjection to the King, Jesus Christ. All creation was affected by the fall. Where before in the garden, everything was perfect. It was in perfect harmony. It cooperated the way it was supposed to. There was peace between the animals, peace between animals and man. It was all good. It was very good. Now it is very bad. And now there is disorder. And now there is chaos and destruction and disharmony and death. All creation was tainted, suffering the effects of the curse, and has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth, says Paul, waiting for its redemption, there in Romans 8. But Paul also reminds us here in verse 21 that there is a redemption coming. There is hope. Deliverance from this body of death is coming, because from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. By that power, He will subject all things to Himself. Christ will return, and when He does, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, we will be changed, we'll be transformed, and we will be like Him. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15. We will no longer be in this vile, decaying, corruptible flesh, but instead we'll be clothed in perfect, glorious bodies, like the body of Christ Himself. We will be perfect. We'll be restored to that perfect creation back in Genesis 2, where in the new heavens and the new earth we will be holy, and we will be whole. We will be renewed. We will be complete. That's the picture we see in Revelation 21, where John writes, "Behold, the dwelling of place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They'll be His people. He will be their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." This is what we wait and we hope for. We wait and hope for this glorious transformation. And not just ourselves, but all of creation will be restored. Romans 8 says, "The creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. But in hope that creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." All of creation longs for this transformation, for this restoration when Christ returns. This is what we hope for. This is what we long for, strain for. It's what Paul says he pursues there in verses 10 through 14, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. We yearn for this resurrection from the dead. We want to escape this sinful, death-filled body. We long for that. We can't wait for that. We know it's coming. The prize is won. It's set aside for us. And so we pursue that. We pursue that new life even now. As in Jesus Christ's suffering and resurrection, we begin to feel the effects of His grace, of Him giving life to our spiritually dead bodies. We're beginning to see that restoration, to have life. Because Christ is life. And in Him, one day when He returns, we will have that life forever. But while we're waiting for that, while we're yearning for that, while we're hoping for that day, looking forward to that day when we will have life and be saved from our death, why would we turn to and pursue and strive after the very sin that caused this death in the first place? That caused this brokenness in the first place? Paul says there in verse 18, these citizens of earth seek to fill their own bellies. That's what started this whole mess in the first place. Adam and Eve saw the forbidden fruit. It was pleasing to the eye. It was good for food. And all creation suffered the horrible consequences because of that act of eating, of that lusting and desiring of what was not supposed to be desired, of satisfying that desire that they had even when they knew that it was wrong. Because of that, we experience all of this death and decay and vileness. So why would we now, knowing the resurrection that's coming, now with a faith in the transformation that will come in Jesus Christ, why would we pursue the very spiritual poison that caused all of this vileness in the first place? Why would we chase after that? Why, having been guaranteed life, guaranteed resurrection, would we go on to pursue death? Why would we pursue the opposite of life? Why would we pursue that which is killing us? This is what Paul says these members who are citizens of earth are doing. And it's what Paul wants us to consider even as we see how tempting it is to do what they're doing. Why would we join with the citizens of earth who are trying to fill their own bellies to their own destruction and chase after death when we hope in resurrection? When we hope in life, we hope in redemption. We are those who are citizens of heaven, who have been saved from this destruction. We have been saved from the sin that caused this destruction. So why would we actively seek to live like the very thing we've been saved from? Why would we pursue that? We claim that we long for the completed salvation of God in Jesus Christ and the redemption of our bodies. How is that consistent with a pursuit of that which brings death? How could we claim to have faith in the resurrection if we're pursuing death that thinks that sin is no big deal? Christ died to set us free from this sin. Why would we go back to it and actively chase after it? Reminded of a story I heard several years ago of a young child who managed to get a small bean stuck up his nose. It wasn't me, honest. His mother took him to the emergency room where the doctor worked tirelessly with great difficulty to remove this bean from the little kid's nose. Finally, after what seemed like forever, the doctor finally pulled the bean out with the tweezers and he held it up to the child and he said, "Wow, how did you ever manage to get that bean stuck up your nose?" The kid reached out, grabbed it, shoved it right back up his nose to demonstrate. I'm sure the doctor was less than amused. But that, says Paul, is exactly what we do when we try to live like the citizens of earth. When we chase after the very shameful things for which Christ died, the very sins that caused the fall. We present ourselves as enemies to the very cross that saved us from all of this. Thanks, Jesus, for the sacrifice to save me from my sin. Now I'm free to go do all the sin you saved me from. Give me that bean. We go right back to it. I'm free to pursue all that. No, says Paul. That's not in keeping with our citizenship. That's not in keeping with our consistent claim and our hope, our belief in the resurrection from the dead, the restoration of all things. One is life, says Paul. The other is death. Don't go pursue death. That's what Christ died to save you from. He died so you wouldn't have to die forever. So don't pursue death. Instead, press on. Pursue in your daily walk the resurrection from the dead, from that death in Jesus Christ. Pursue life, says Paul. Strain in hope for what awaits. Strain in hope for Christ who will rescue us from all this brokenness. Strain for the coming of Christ, the receipt of our final reward, all the glories of heaven. Even now as we wait, we remember the gospel. We remember where death came from, but we also remember where life came from. And we pursue life. We pursue the resurrection and work within us even now. We pursue that resurrection that we will have for eternity. Even Joshua said in the Old Testament, "Choose life that you may live." This, says Paul, this is the mature mindset. This is the mature perspective that he's calling us to here in Philippians chapter 3. To flee legalism, but also to flee licentious living. Do we have to follow the law? No. Not legally. But if we're in Christ, if we're trusting in the cross, then righteousness and holiness is in keeping with who we are. It flows from our citizenship. We are those who are alive in Christ, and so we pursue life. We are those who are holy, so we pursue holiness. And it's who we will be. It's what Christ will restore us when He comes. We'll be like Him, alive and holy and sinless forever. And so in faith, with a mature focus on who we are, on who we will be, on our citizenship and on our transformation, we join with Paul, forgetting what's behind, pressing on to take hold of what's ours in Christ Jesus, straining for that prize that is set aside for us, pursuing the resurrection from the dead, the holiness that is already ours in Christ, the citizens in heaven. Like Paul, we remember who we are, and we strain onward and forward for who we will be. That, says Paul, is the mature response to the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would indeed give us this mature way of thinking, that You would not allow us to pursue licentiousness, to not pursue the very sin that You died to save us from. Instead, we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would cause us to pursue life, that You would call us to life, that Your powerful, effectual call would work in us to call us to resurrection, even as You apply the grace of Christ's resurrection to us even now. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
King Jesus will subject all things to Himself in heaven and earth. In the meantime, and until that day, we press on and strive to live in the freedom which has been purchased for us by His blood. We war against sin and we strive to live in accordance with the commands of our King, showing the world who is our King and Lord. We follow as disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's sing about that in our closing hymn, "Lead On, O King Eternal." Let's stand together as we sing God's praise.
Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.